Well, good morning and welcome to this, our worship service. If you're listening in over the internet at this time or later after this worship service, I trust that you will be blessed as you also offer up worship. We have just recently begun meeting again in person at our worship service, and it's good to see a good number of people gathered here today, and we pray that in time we will all be able to get back to the old normal of worshipping together in person. There are members of our congregation who are elderly and have been in their homes for a considerable time now, and it would be good if, by God's grace and help, they too one day will again be able to come out and join worship with the rest of us here. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship service. First of all, it is our intention to have our midweek meeting on Wednesday evening in the church hall at 7:30 p.m. We are going through G.I. Williamson's book on the Shorter Catechism, and the question for study is question 35, what is sanctification? We're hoping to hold our annual general meeting this Friday, the 26th of February, at 7:30 p.m. in the church hall. The reports for the AGM have been sent out by email. Anyone who doesn't have access to email, hopefully you will already have been delivered a report. There also are just a few extra copies down here that are printed out. I think there may be just three or four. So if you don't have a printer and haven't been able to print out your copy of the reports, feel free to lift one as you leave after this service. And then the worship service next Lord's Day is to be conducted at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. here in our main church building. These are all the announcements, so let us now come to worship God. And we find the call to worship God in the book of Nehemiah, in the prayer of the Levites, in chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, where the Levites pray, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." So let us now worship God by singing praise to him from Psalm number 93a and stanzas 1 to 5. Psalm 93a, stanzas 1 to 5. We find the words on pages 219 and 220 in our Psalter. We're using the tune Louisville, number 197. We will not sing aloud this psalm, but listen to the recording, yet sing with it in our hearts. So Psalm 93a, stanzas 1 to 5. This is a psalm that speaks to us about God and about his various characteristics. The Lord is king, he's robed with majesty most bright. The Lord, he has been armed with strength, he clothes himself with might. So the psalm begins. And here we see the psalmist speaking of God's royalty. He is a royal king. And then in stanza 2, the psalm speaks of God's eternity. In the third and fourth stanzas, well, they are about his power in creation. And then in stanza 5, the words speak to us of God's righteousness and holiness. And all of these attributes also apply to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And so this psalm, in speaking about God, also speaks to us of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we listen to these words, as we meditate upon them, may our hearts be prepared for offering up worship further to this wonderful God, who is royal, who is eternal, who is all-powerful, all-righteous, and all-holy. We remain seated as we meditate on these words as they are sung in the recording. As we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have meditated upon these words that we have heard sung, we give thanks to you for the kind of being you are. You are a royal king. You are the eternal God. You are the all-powerful God. You are the God who is altogether righteous and holy. And then we know, Lord God, that these attributes also apply to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him he is also a great Saviour. And when we look at ourselves, we are so different. We lack royalty. We are not eternal. We lack power. And perhaps worst of all, we lack a righteousness of our own. We lack holiness. And Lord God, were it not for you giving your people a righteousness that is not their own, but is the righteousness of Christ, we would be in a most miserable condition. Because we would stand before you with all of our sins in full view, not being cleansed, not being forgiven. But how we thank you for what Christ does for us, in that he imputes to his people his own righteousness, and our sins are imputed to him on the cross. We thank you for the gospel of Christ that gives us this message, that declares to us that all who believe in Christ are saved to eternal life because their sins have been dealt with and they are clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness. Enable us to rejoice at this, O God. Enable us to count it a privilege to come before you and to be allowed to worship you. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to see that to worship the living God is the greatest privilege that we can have in this world. And help us to see that there is much joy in being at one with you and reconciled to you. O Lord God, we ask that you would forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all our unrighteousnesses. Do, O Lord, take away any barrier that there would be between us and you this day. And give us help, dear Father, to offer up worship that is acceptable to you. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all sin. And as we have confessed our sins to you, then may you, O God, cleanse us thoroughly, we pray. We ask, O God, that as we offer up our prayer to you, that you will hear our prayer. As we read your word, may you speak to us. As the word is proclaimed, may you challenge us, rebuke us, or encourage us, meet each one at their point of spiritual need. And Lord God, for any, whether here or listening in over the internet, who as yet is outside of Christ, may you speak to them and enable them to see their need of a Saviour, their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him and know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our nation at this time. We ask that you will be with those who rule over us, be with those in authority and state. Give them help and grace to carry out their duties as servants, remembering that they are there to serve and that they are not there to be served. Grant, O God, that legislation in our land which is opposed to your word would be repealed, and give grace and help to organizations that are working hard to have legislation which is detrimental to society removed and replaced with much better legislation that is for the good of mankind. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will be with your people this day throughout our land. We know that various congregations and churches are using different means to worship you, some using technology, some meeting in person, some with a mixture of both like ourselves. We ask that your word would go forth with power in whatever medium is used to communicate it this day. Lord our God, we pray too that you will be very near to your people in other lands, especially in those lands where there is persecution. Grant, O God, a way of escape, and even this day for any who are called to martyrdom, give such perseverance to be faithful to you and to Christ, even to the end. Father, we pray concerning the rollout of the vaccine in this part of the world and elsewhere throughout the world. We thank you for the success of this rollout in this part of the world, and we pray that in the week ahead that success will continue until eventually everyone who desires to have the vaccine will have had it, and that eventually we will all get back to some kind of old normal that we were used to. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that the number of people who contract the vaccine will get less and less day by day. And also the number who die from it will also get less and less. We pray your protection, O God, upon this congregation and indeed all congregations of your people in these difficult and dangerous times. And grant, O God, that in all that happens in this world, you would have the honour and the glory. And even through the adversity that this world has experienced, you might use that to draw men and women and young people to yourself. Father, hear these our petitions. Continue with us and bless us, we pray. And we pray all of these things in and through the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. We now come to the reading of God's Word, and this morning we read from Psalm number 80. Psalm 80. So this is God's holy word that we read, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, Psalm 80 from verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to your neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. You sent out her boughs to the sea, and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. And the text that we're considering today from the Gospel according to John is John chapter 15 and verse 1. John 15 and verse 1. This is the seventh and the final I am statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to John. And here the Lord Jesus says, John 15 verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." What can he possibly mean by those words? At first reading, it's not easy for us to grasp the significance of that statement. And that is because in this part of the world, vines and vineyards don't form a major part of our horticulture. You might have attempted to grow a vine in your greenhouse, and maybe with some success, but we don't have very many vineyards. Our climate just isn't warm enough. There are a few vineyards in England, especially in the south where it's warmer, but in the Middle Eastern region where Christ was on earth, the climate is warm for a considerable part of the year, and vineyards are common. Ordinary people worked with vines. They knew all about them. So this illustration was an illustration that Jesus' disciples could quite easily relate to when Jesus says, "I am the vine." And he speaks about the vine, and he speaks about the vineyard and abiding in the vine. This would not have been so difficult for them to understand as it is for us. So we need to look more closely at the words and what Jesus means. In the words that follow on from this initial "I am" statement, we do see the illustration explained and applied in the form of an allegory. God the Father is the vine dresser of this vine and of the vineyard. He attends to Christ the vine, ensuring that he will have a good produce, bearing nothing else but good fruit. There are branches on this vine. People who are connected with Christ, people who are connected to him in one way or another. It's only those people who bear good fruit which are allowed to remain a part of the vine. It's only those people who bear good fruit in their lives who truly belong to Christ. The vine dresser, God the Father, is engaged in the activity of pruning the vine. He's constantly pruning this vine, who is Christ, so that fruitful branches, people who produce good fruit, become even more fruitful, and then also removing other branches, which are really dead and are not producing any fruit. That, in summary, is what is implied by Jesus when he says that he is the true vine. Now, we want to dig a little deeper by considering the wider context, because this wasn't the first occasion that a vine was used in Scripture to teach people spiritual lessons. We also want to give some thought to what Jesus meant by abiding in him, the vine. And we also want to think about the work of the Father as the vine dresser, pruning the vine. So first of all, in relation to the wider context, we note that the vine was used symbolically. It was used spiritually in the Old Testament. And that has relevance to Christ's use of the vine here and his comparing himself to a vine. So in this regard, thinking of the wider context, we see first of all the analogy that is evoked by the vine. The analogy that is evoked by the vine. In the Old Testament, it is the nation of Israel that is depicted as a vine. First of all, it's depicted as a healthy vine. This is the picture we find in Psalm 80 that we read a few moments ago. Israel is pictured as a vine. And there in verses 8 to 11, the psalmist says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt," speaking of what God was doing with his people, comparing them to a vine. He brought them out of Egypt. "You have cast out the nations and planted it." God planted his own vine in a particular location. "You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." Now, this is a very healthy picture. This is showing us that this little group of people that God brought out from Egypt settled in another part of the Middle East and began to grow and develop and became powerful. Her roots were grown deep down and made her firm in that region of the land, and she became very successful as a nation. Israel had started off as a vine seedling, but she was taken out of her captivity in Egypt and she was planted in Canaan. And there in Canaan it was that she shot down her roots firmly and deeply. Under God-fearing leaders, she became fruitful and prosperous. She steadily conquered territories, prolifically spreading, enlarging her boundaries. She became a great and powerful nation. She became a force to be reckoned with. Israel, the vine, that was greatly feared by the surrounding nations. Through a covenant relationship with God, her branches, that is, the people of the nation, they received blessing after blessing from God. But then something happened. The Israel vine became proud. And in her pride, she forgot where she had come from and how she had arrived where she was. She also forgot her God, the vine dresser, who had taken her as a tender plant out of Egypt and had nurtured her on her long journey from there. She forgot that her real strength came from the vine dresser. Her victories, her prosperity, were not achieved by herself, but by the vine dresser. And she had forgotten this. And she said in her pride, "Look what I have achieved for myself." It was God who had given victory after victory against her enemies, whether they were many or few. Israel, the vine, stopped producing luscious grapes, the fruits of righteousness and mercy and love, and started producing bad fruit, unrighteousness, lack of mercy, and hate instead of love. Israel, the vine, started producing wild grapes. And at that point, the vine dresser might have been ruthless. He might have uprooted the vine altogether and destroyed her. But he was patient. God, the vine dresser, was long-suffering, and he was merciful even for centuries. He sent servants, his prophets, to cut off the fruitless branches and to prune the vine Israel. But the vine rejected the vine dresser's servants and stoned them and killed them. By rejecting them, the vine was signaling its rejection of the vine dresser also. One of the last of those servants was the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in his book, laments the unfruitful state of Israel in chapter 2 and verse 21 of his prophecy. He says, "I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Jeremiah using God's very words. And this state continued right until the time Christ came. The state of religion in the days of Christ was in a terrible state. There were factions, there were divisions, there was a lack of love amongst the leaders of the nation who were also the religious leaders. There was judgment, there was a loss of true spirituality amongst many of the religious leaders. When Christ came, the vine was still there, or rather it had been replanted, mostly from the descendants of those who had been taken captive in Babylon. But instead of that vine being a means of blessing to people, it wasn't producing good fruit. This was a decaying vine. It was a fruitless vine. It was stale. It wasn't fulfilling its purpose as a healthy, fruitful vine. And belonging to that vine would no longer mean blessing from and acceptance with God. So all of this is the background against which Christ says to his disciples, "I am the true vine." Whatever feelings people may have had of Israel as the vine, Christ was saying to them, and he's also saying to us today, "I am the true vine." By his claim, he wasn't implying that Israel was a false vine, that Israel was a counterfeit vine. By his claim, he was basically saying that to belong to Israel, the vine, now that I have come, has another meaning. To belong to Israel was advantageous. You did. If you belong to Israel, you belong to God's vine. There were advantages in that. But Jesus is saying, the vine you've known up to now was just a picture God gave you. It was a symbol of something and of someone greater, someone truer than what you have known in the past. "I am the true vine," says Christ, of which Israel was a prophetic picture in the Old Testament. "I am the fulfillment, the embodiment of all that a true vine is meant to be." What are the implications of this, of Christ being the true vine, for Christ's disciples, for all people, for all of us? That's what the Lord Jesus goes on to deal with in the subsequent verses of the allegory. So we've seen in him the analogy that is evoked by the vine. Let's move on further. And we see, secondly, the abiding that's expected in the vine. The abiding that is expected in the vine. And we're going to jump forward a little bit to verse 4, where the Lord Jesus speaks about this abiding. He says there, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The key words in this verse and in the verses that follow are the words "abide in." These words occur no fewer than 10 times in the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. In a few hours, the Lord Jesus is going to face death on the cross. And here is something that he is at pains to emphasize to his disciples. Abide in me. What's he talking about? He's talking about their union with him and the nature of that union. To abide in Christ is to be united to him in the deepest sense. It's to be united to him spiritually. Something we should also note is that when Christ says, "Abide in me," he is giving a command to professing Christians. This is a command to professing Christians, with other "I am" statements that the Lord Jesus spoke in the Gospel according to John. He spoke those statements to unbelievers, to enemies, and to disciples. But here it is to his disciples. So this command is aimed at all who profess faith in Christ. And the command repeatedly is, "Abide in me." The 11 disciples did not become disciples by their own act of abiding in Christ. Nor does anyone become a disciple, a Christian, that way. A person becomes a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit operating through the Word of God, convicting that person of their sin, and then empowering them to repent of their sin and converting them to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the point of conversion, that person is completely cleansed from all their sins. They are forgiven, they are pardoned, they are made to appear righteous before the living God, and it is all a work of God through his Holy Spirit. Thus we read in verse 3 that Jesus says to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." What also happens at conversion is that the converted person is united to Christ. His or her salvation, including their union to Christ, their abiding in Christ, is entirely a work of God from start to finish. And so the question arises, if our union with Christ is entirely a work of God, why then does Christ here give the command to us to abide in him? Well, it's because of the way God maintains our union with Christ. There are two sides to that union, which we might say are in tension with one another, though not in contradiction with one another. There is God's side that I've just mentioned. It is God who unites the believer to Christ, who enables the believer to abide in Christ. But then there's also our side. There is responsibility on the believer's part. Christ, in commanding us to abide in him, is emphasizing the believer's responsibility. To abide in Christ is not something static. It is not a one-off act on our part. It's not about a decision made in an instant and that is it. Abiding in Christ, as far as the believer is concerned, is something that is dynamic. It is something every Christian is to engage in. It's a lifelong preoccupation consuming the Christian's energy and time. It involves work. It involves discipline. It involves hardship and adversity. It involves exertion, without which there is no union and there is no salvation. And yet the power to exert oneself is God-given. And therein lies the tension between God's part and our part in this wonderful union. How can you know whether or not you are abiding in Christ? Well, Jesus says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Here we see the vital connection between abiding and bearing fruit. As far as the vine dresser is concerned, the purpose of the branch in the vine is to bear fruit. He knows it will only do so by being united to the parent vine. It's only as branches of the healthy vine draw sap and nutrients and life from the parent stem that they are able to produce abundant, beautiful clusters of grapes. In a similar way, God's concern about people is whether or not they are bearing fruit, the right kind of fruit, fruit appropriate to and consistent with the person of Christ, the true vine. It's only as someone is a branch abiding in Christ, the true vine, drawing life, spiritual life, and vitality from him, that he or she is able to produce Christ's kind of fruit. So here is how you can know if you are abiding in Christ. Ask yourself, am I bearing fruit? It's as we look at the role of the third person in this allegory, the vine dresser, that we find out more about this fruit. What kind of fruit Christ is talking about. So we want to have a look at that for a few moments. We've seen in Christ the analogy that's evoked by the vine. We've seen for the Christian the abiding that's expected in the vine. And we now turn to verse 2 of this passage, from which we consider the role of the Father, the vine dresser. Thirdly, the activity that's engaged in upon the vine. The activity that's engaged in upon the vine. Verse 1 tells us plainly that the vine dresser in this allegory is God the Father. And verse 2, Christ spells out the Father's role as the vine dresser. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the vine dresser, takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And here we see two kinds of branches in Christ the vine. There are those branches that bear fruit, and there are other branches that do not bear fruit. Let's consider those who bear fruit first of all. Who and what are these branches? We've seen that those who abide in Christ draw life and draw vitality from him. What kind of vitality do branches abiding in Christ draw from him? What kind of fruit do they produce? And Jesus tells us as he unfolds the allegory. In verse 7, he speaks of his words abiding in those who abide in him. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words abide in the one who abides in Christ. And for the words of the Lord Jesus to abide in a person, that means that that person is in agreement with those words. That person loves those words. That person conducts their life and their walk with God in accordance with those words that are abiding in them. And in doing so, they bear fruit. You who have the word within you, Christ's words within you, you will have a desire to live in accordance with those words. In verse 9, we see there that Christ loves those who abide in him, and they love him. If you're abiding in Christ, then you will love Christ. Christ will be on your mind. Christ will be in your heart. You will desire to please him, to look to him, to speak to him, to submit to him, to give yourself to him. In verse 10, if you keep Christ's commandments, you will abide in his love. In other words, righteous living is a mark of someone who abides in Christ. Another mark of your abiding in Christ we see in verse 11. You will possess a certain kind of joy. To live for Christ rather than for this world is not something burdensome to you. It is something that is joyful. You want this kind of life. You rejoice in living righteously unto Christ. You love God's commandments. You love Christ's commandments. And you hate it if you're disobedient and you break any one of his commandments. This is the picture of the one who is abiding in Christ. These are the characteristics of a person who is abiding in Christ. And these characteristics are also the fruit that a person who is living in Christ, abiding in Christ, gives, produces. To live for Christ rather than for this world is a joy to every person who abides in him. In verse 13, those who abide in Christ are ready to deny themselves for the well-being of others. These virtues are the fruits of those who abide in Christ, the vine. Just as the branches of the vine need to be pruned by a vine dresser to give maximum produce, so too God prunes the Christian so that he or she will bear more and more of these fruits. And one way God, the vine dresser, does that is that he puts his people into situations that enable them to develop and to produce particular fruits. Is the fruit of love lacking in you? Well, God may cause you to spend time with one of the most unlovable people you could think of, to give you the opportunity to produce the fruit of love. It's easy to love people who love us, but it's not so easy to love people who are unloving. God requires of us that we love people who are also unloving towards us. That is a fruit he desires to see in his people. It might be that God has put you beside an irritating colleague or an overbearing boss at work so that the fruit of love might be displayed through you to that person. is the fruit of denying yourself for others, lacking in you, well, then God may bring into your life a situation that requires you to give yourself to others. It could be a family crisis that forces you to give up time you would prefer to have to yourself and to spend that time with particular family members. Or it could be you're asked to serve in your church in such a way that more of your time is spent giving yourself to others. In these and many other ways, you feel the pain of God's pruning knife, but it's doing you good. It's urging you to exert yourself as a branch abiding in Christ the vine, so that you will bear fruit. And the more you bear fruit, the more deeply rooted your union with Christ is. And the more you can be assured that you are truly abiding in Christ. Your abiding in Christ is sealed, and your joy is ever greater because of that fruit producing that is going on in your life. So that's the first kind of branch in the vine, the one that God the vine dresser prunes. It is a living branch. It's producing fruit, and it needs to keep on producing fruit. And that involves responsibility on your part, believer. But what about the second kind of branch that Christ mentions? The branch in him that does not bear fruit. What kind of branch, or what kind of person is this branch? Well, this is the person who is in some sense connected to Christ, yet without being genuinely united to him. The context in which Jesus is telling this allegory is that his true disciples, the branches, are with him. But there is someone who's not there. Judas Iscariot has just before this been identified as the one who would betray the Lord Jesus. He is not there. He has left the company in order to plot how he would betray the Lord Jesus. For around 3 years, Judas appeared to be a branch abiding in the vine, Christ. He followed Christ. We presume he had some kind of a relationship with Christ. Christ walked with him, Christ talked with him, as he did with the other 11 disciples. Judas was frequently in the company of the Lord Jesus. He was close to him. In some sense, he was connected to Christ, the true vine. But there was always something that was terribly wrong, and none of the other disciples had seen it or noticed it, but the Lord Jesus, who knew all things, knew all along about Judas. Judas was not united in the same way to Christ as the other 11 disciples were. If you can imagine a branch taken from a wild vine and simply glued on at one end to the fruit of the vine, well, that branch cannot receive any nourishment from the fruitful vine to which it has been glued, because it's not connected to the vine in the right way. It's not abiding in the vine. It's not a real part of the vine. It can't draw life from the vine so as to bear fruit. It's merely an external, superficial attachment. And that's what Judas was like in relation to Christ. He appeared to be a true disciple. He said all the right things. For all intents and purposes, for a time, he appeared to do all the right things. Could it be that for someone, you, somewhat like Judas, are in some sense connected to Christ? You were maybe baptized as an infant, and from time to time, at least, you have attended church. You have heard Christ preached. You have heard the gospel on various occasions, but your attachment to Christ is nominal and it is external only. You haven't committed your life to Him. You're not abiding in Christ. You're not bearing fruit. And Jesus says to you today, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, God the vine dresser, takes away. Or for someone else, you claim to be a Christian. You claim to be abiding in Christ. But Christ's word is not abiding in you. Instead of condemning certain conduct as wicked, and as Christ has condemned that conduct to be, you condone it as permissible. You say, oh, well, times have changed. We're living in a new era. Yes, that was wrong then. That was sinful then. But we've moved on. We're living in the 21st century. Could that be the attitude of someone who's claiming to be abiding in Christ? You have to concede on the basis of this word we're looking at today, you are not a true branch abiding in Christ. You are a dead branch. And you ought to see yourself as the second kind of branch that does not bear fruit. Do not deceive yourself that you are abiding in Christ. You know, the Palestinian vine's soft wood made it useless for serving any purpose other than bearing fruit. Any branches that were dead on that vine, that wood, any of those branches that were in the vine that couldn't bear fruit, they were simply cut off. And they weren't used for anything else. Just cut off by the vine dresser. They were then left to wither. And then they were gathered up into a bundle and thrown into a fire to be burned. That's all they were used for. And the Lord takes this fact of Eastern horticultural practice and He uses it for very sober effect in verse 6, where He says to His disciples, you know this end of dead branches in a vine. Well, that's exactly what will happen to dead branches in me. Since such dead branches, spiritually dead people, aren't truly abiding in me, they will ultimately be cut off from me. They will be thrown away. They will be left to wither, and they will eventually be burned. That's the picture He's painting in verse 6 of the dead branches that are attached to the vine. It's a picture of the eternal punishment of those who are not abiding in Christ. For dead branches in a natural vine, there's no way for them to regain any kind of life and be truly united to the vine in a living way. They are doomed to destruction. But with Christ, the true vine, there is a difference. There is a way to escape God's eternal punishment. And here we see how this allegory, like all allegories in the Bible, can only be pressed so far. Spiritually dead people, even dead branches who may belong to the visible church can be given new life, because God is greater than the forces of nature he has made. God is able to make spiritually dead branches alive and engraft them into Christ the true vine. And so the final word in today's message is this: for anyone who is a dead branch, the challenge for you is, do you see this as good news? Will you call upon God to give you life, to draw you into Christ, to give you power to abide in Christ? He is merciful to those who call upon him. Don't wait. Do not wait. The vine dresser may come sooner than you think and remove you forever from Christ. Come to him now. Abide in him now. Produce fruit, and you will be safe for all eternity. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, we sing praise from that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm number 80. And we sing the part of it that refers to Israel as the vine, which was a picture of the true vine who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 80, and we're singing stanzas 3 to 6, beginning on page 181 in our Psalters. We use tune number 280. These stanzas, as I said, do refer to Israel as the vine, and she's compared in these words to a healthy, growing and fruitful vine. We know that that did not last, but God was gracious to Israel, and he made her, brought her as a plant, as a seedling from Egypt, and caused her to be fruitful and to grow. In stanza 3, you brought a vine from Egypt, cleared the ground, and drove the nations out. You planted it. It took deep root and spread throughout the land. It's in stanza 4 that we sing of the demise of this vine. And then in stanza 5 and 6, we find a prophetic reference to Christ, the true vine. It says in stanza 5, watch over and take care of this your vine, the shoot you planted with your own right hand. How does God take care of her? He brings in time the true vine. Stanza 6, your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man you have strengthened as your own. This is a reference to Christ ultimately, who would be the true vine and who did come. Psalm number 80, stanzas 3 to 6, we remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God.
You brought a vine from Egypt, cleared the ground, and drove the nations out. You planted it. It took deep root and spread throughout the land. The mountains then were called.
Stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son, who is the true vine. Lord, help us to abide in him. We know, Lord God, that it is you who unites every single one of your people to Christ. It is you who enables them to abide in him. And yet, O Lord, we have work to do. We have a responsibility to produce those fruits of righteousness. We are not like robots, but you have made us with minds and wills. And we are indeed to pursue righteousness and to follow Christ closely, that we might produce the fruits of righteousness. Give us grace and help to this end, we pray, O God. Enable us to love Christ and to glorify him in our lives. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. Enable us, O God, to live unto you, to look to you, to worship you, and to serve you. Be with us throughout the rest of this week. Grant grace and help for all that you lay upon us to do. And may your protecting hand be upon each one. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.